Good morning. Welcome. It's so good to see every one of you and to be here to gather and to worship our Savior together because He is worthy. And we're so blessed to be able to do this in this building with this group of people. And we want to continue to make much of our Savior this morning. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're so glad that you've joined us. If you could stop by the Connect Center in the back, right in the corner of the foyer there, grab a mug. There's a little white card in there. If you could fill that out, drop it in the white basket, that would be super for us to be able to connect with you and to minister to you more later this week. The Reminder community groups are starting back up. Last week was our second Sunday, so we didn't have community groups, but we do today. And we're looking forward to gathering together and just catching up on what's happening in each other's lives, discussing the morning message as we discuss the ways that it applies to our lives. Also today, youth group has a special event from 5 to 7:30, a little bit different time than normal, and you're going to be meeting out at the camp in the dining hall area there. If you live in the Wheelersburg area, the church, there will be rides coming from the church, so if you want to drop your kids off at 4:30 and here at the church, they'll go ahead and get them out there to the camp, and dinner will be provided out there and everything, so there'll be a fun event. If you have any more questions about that, see Douglas, and he'll be able to answer those questions for you. Excited about Wednesday evenings, continuing in our series on Living with a Purpose Kids Club. That's coming up this week. Also, a couple of special events coming up the next couple weekends. Next weekend is our community pancake breakfast over in the community center. That's from 8 to 11. And we're looking forward to just being able to tell the community that we love them by serving them some breakfast and interacting with them. And so if you know of people who would want to come to that, make sure you invite them over. Come and enjoy some breakfast. And if you want to help, see Ray Brown. I'm sure they could use as many hands as possible for that. 2 weeks from now we have two showers for the ladies to be aware of. Hannah has a baby shower on April 2nd, and then Valerie's bridal tea is on April 3rd. Make sure you check for those details in the announcements, either on the hard copy or on the email, and RSVP to the appropriate places as soon as possible so the people planning those can make sure that they have enough to know what to plan for those. So. Next, we want to, check the announcements. There's a whole list of things on the email, things that you can get involved in with the life of the church. One thing that will be coming up is on April, we'll be changing over to new Sunday school classes. And Michael, our Sunday school superintendent, is going to come and give us an idea of what Sunday school classes are available starting in April.
All right. Good morning. So our next season of teaching in the church is going to be really focusing on the person of Christ. So regarding teaching in the church, I've heard our pastors use the analogy of a meal. And so the service here, the main Sunday service, is kind of like the main course, the meat and potatoes, the quinoa and lentils if you don't eat meat. But Sunday school and Wednesday nights offer important and deeply nourishing, delicious side dishes that complete the meal of God's Word and give us more opportunity to feast and to grow together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so here at Wheelersburg, we are uncommonly blessed to have gifted chefs prepare and serve this nourishing meal of the Word of God to us. And the Lord has graciously given us those people. So to complement our main course from Pastor Brad, start in the book of Mark, which will begin the Sunday after Easter. Our next cycle of Sunday school classes will run through April and May, 8 weeks, and offers a real feast centered on the person of Christ. And so the first one, I'm really excited to announce that Rex Howe will lead an 8-week series entitled Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's an introductory study to the person of Christ, Christology. It will focus on approaches to Christology, the primacy of the biblical foundation for Christology, and theological formation of Christology, as well as a summary and reflection on the person of Christ. And that may sound a little intimidating coming from, Rex, the professor, but we have such a clear, helpful, and understandable teacher in him. And then second, Pastor Matt and Bethany will be leading a class going through a book, Gentle and Lowly, by Dane Ortlund. Scott has been leading the men out at camp through this, and it's been deeply encouraging, and it's a look at the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers. And then third, we've got our ongoing study with Jack and Dennis as they continually make their way through the book of Ephesians. And it's a very Christ-centered epistle as well, learning all about God's grace and mercy in Christ, Christ's work of redemption and reconciliation, and then how that applies to the church. So lots of exciting, life-giving teaching available to us in the coming weeks. And so if you're not taking advantage of our other services here, and especially if you've kind of just gotten out of the habit of attending Sunday school, I encourage you to commit to getting back into that habit. Even if you can't make it every time, that's okay. You know, we don't take roll or anything, but your soul as well as others in the body will be enriched and blessed as a result of your presence. So may we feast together in the coming weeks on the Word of God and on the bread of life himself, our precious Savior. And may we sing his praises now. Let's turn it over to Douglas.
Morning. As we start, would you silently pray right now? There's a lot of our minds that are, sometimes we come to church and we had a very troubled morning or something happened and we still think about that. But we are together here to worship the Christ, the King that is risen. So if you just quietly pray, and then I will pray after that. Dear Jesus, thank you that you allowed us to be together here. Thank you that you saved our souls. Thank you that you put us together to worship you, to raise our voices and proclaim the glories of your name. God, you are so good to us. Help us to now focus on you, to be willing to surrender all to you, but also to obey, to follow you, and to raise a new song, as you said. God, thank you for this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Psalm 130 says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." Will you stand and worship this Lord this morning?
All creatures of our God and King, oh, praise him, Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
As we begin the service by looking to the Lord in prayer, let us take a look at who God is, how strong God is, how powerful He is from the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we read, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. Since that time of the kings of Assyria until this day, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our priests, our princes, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you have given them, and in large and rich land that you have set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in our land that you gave our fathers to enjoy its fruit and good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in their great distress." As you think about the nation of Israel and you think about how God dealt with them, how God worked with them, it's important for us, I think, just to sit back and look at the awesomeness, the greatness, the power of God, as Nehemiah tells us in his book. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our service in prayer. Father, we thank you again for giving us this Lord's Day. We thank you that we live in a land where we can worship you, we can live for you, we can serve you. Lord, we know that there is a great deal of turmoil in the world around us. There's turmoil and the armies are fighting and difficult times are upon us as a nation. And yet we pray that you will help us as believers to be faithful to you and to live for you and to guide our lives based upon your principles. As we think of what happened in Israel years ago, as we think about what's happening in our world today, we pray that you will help us to be consistent in our lives. Help us to study your word and know your word, to understand what you are teaching us through your word. We know that as we approach the message of the morning, that there will be many things said that are significant, but all of them reflect upon the goodness of God in giving us His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We thank you for that and what you have done through us. We thank you for those who are here this morning. We thank you for the members of our church. Thank you for those who may not be members but are present with us today. We ask that you would give us wisdom and might and power through the Word of God. Pray that you'd be with our pastor as he ministers to us. We pray that you'd be with the community groups today, that you would help us have great discussions and that you would enhance our knowledge of your word. We pray that you would direct us there. We ask that you would be with each aspect of our services and each aspect of our ministry. Thankful for those who are serving you on mission field and those who have served you on mission fields. We think of Bob Literal and Gary and Nancy, and think of Aaron and Jay and each one who has gone out from us to minister your word. We pray that you would continue to bless their ministries. We ask that you would now help us to be truly faithful and willing to serve you and live for you in the service this morning and enrich our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Fast. God, help us even in our doubts to be hoping that you are coming, hoping that you are truly the God that reigns. And God, help us to be stranger in this world and focus and walk a life worthy of your gospel. God, thank you for the hope that you place in our hearts. Thank you for the believing that you put in our hearts. Help us now, Lord, to be attentive to your word. And please fill Pastor Brad with your spirit and give him words of wisdom. In Christ's name, amen.
Our children can go to Children's Church as we turn in our Bibles to Acts 27. I want to begin with a very simple question as we open our Bibles. And the question is simply, why is it there? As in, Acts 26 finishes with the declaration that this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul appealed to Caesar. Acts 28 begins, and we'll see that Paul's in Rome where he will appeal to Caesar. Why does the Holy Spirit take 44 verses to tell us in Acts 27 about this trip from Jerusalem to Rome? What's the point of all these details about the ship and the crew and the places this ship docked? and the storm at sea and throwing the grain into the sea and the shipwreck. Why is it there? You have the opportunity to discuss that question in community groups later today. It's not an easy question to answer, in part because Luke, who's writing this, doesn't tell us why. He just tells the story. So when the Bible does that, when it tells us a story, whether it's Noah and the flood, or David and Goliath, or Paul on a ship that goes through a storm, how are we to make sense of that? And we know that the Bible is the revelation of God Himself to us, so here's the clue. Look for God. Specifically, what is God teaching us about Himself in this? What does this chapter have to say that we desperately need to know about Himself? And I've entitled this morning's message, Seeing God in the Storm. And it's my attempt to answer that question. And before we actually look at this particular storm, hold your spot and go back with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and listen to what happened in another storm. Matthew, the 8th chapter, verses 23 to 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? So reads God's word. On April the 23rd, 1968, a violent EF5 tornado, that's the highest ranked tornado possible. Only 59 EF5 tornadoes have been documented in the United States since 1950, ripped through our town. The twister actually touched down on the other side of the Ohio River around 4 o'clock that evening. According to witnesses, 20 to 25 houses were reported destroyed and 100 or more damaged in the communities of Sunshine, South Shore, Flat Hollow, Little White Oak, Siloam, and Schultz, Kentucky. It was described by residents as, quote, a huge upside-down funnel, a yellow swirling mass, a giant cone from top to bottom. Not your typical tornado. Turn it upside down, and that's what it looked like. The tornado then crossed the Ohio River at a speed of 45 miles an hour and hit a train and turned several cars over. This is the report given in Tornado Talk. The storm then crossed Route 52 into the northwest portion of Wheelersburg. In the Wheelersburg area, 7 persons were killed and 75 injured, while about 550 homes were destroyed or sustained damage. Golf ball size and baseball size hail and heavy rain were reported in the area. The majority of injuries and personal property damage took place in the residential area on Dogwood Ridge Road. After leaving this community, the storm skipped its way through a sparsely populated area all the way to Gallipolis. This particular storm affected Wheelersburg Baptist Church in very significant ways. One of the 7 who lost her life was Mary Atkins, age 63. She was the wife of a former pastor of this church, John Atkins, who was the pastor from 1936 to 1958, who himself died 10 years prior to the storm of a heart attack. Another who died was Anna Lou Literal Armstrong, the sister of our missionary Bob Literal, whose husband was serving in Vietnam at the time. She was only 34 years old and left behind 3 small sons. Can we see God in that storm? More about that storm at the end of the message. I want you to think about what's the worst storm you've ever experienced. Storms can literally terrify us. It's interesting how many of our hymns use storm imagery to communicate truth, truth about God, about life. Because storms, in addition to terrifying us, can teach us, if we have eyes to see. Haldor Lillinus wrote, "The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands." This morning we're going to experience a storm vicariously by pondering the description given by Luke of the tempest that he and Paul and others endured in Acts 27. I've never experienced a storm at sea. Some of you perhaps have. Some say there's no storm that is more petrifying. Acts 27 reads like a journal, sort of. A Scotsman by the name of James Smith, who lived in various parts of the Mediterranean world, actually recorded his findings in a book called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. He concludes his record by saying, "No sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor, and no man who's not a sailor could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation." This, of course, is what Luke is doing. He's not a sailor. He's a doctor. Lots of detail, but his intent isn't to give us meteorology. He's giving us theology. He's wanting us to do what I want us to do this morning, what I'm seeking to do, to see God in this storm and to begin to see God in the storms of our own lives. What do we learn about God in this particular storm? Three important insights. Number one, God uses difficulties. No one is exempt from difficulties in life, including, may I say, especially Christians. This was certainly the case for Paul. I mean, this whole section of the book of Acts, back in chapter 21, he is arrested for a crime he hadn't committed. He's forced to go to prison. He makes four court appearances, one before the Jewish Sanhedrin, one before the Roman governor Felix, and then another before governor Festus, and then before the king, King Agrippa. And none of these officials seem too interested in justice. And they use their power not to set him free, but to sort of just keep their constituents happy. This is Paul's life. And so he appeals to Caesar, and AD 59, the summer, he begins this journey towards Rome, where he will now appear before another government official, even though he's done nothing wrong. So he heads for Rome. As we open Acts chapter 27, we read these words in verse 1. "And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And after embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports of the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." Luke introduces us to some people that were on this particular trip. There was a centurion named Julius. There are some unnamed prisoners. There's the ship's crew. And then notice the "we." There's "we." Luke is back. We haven't seen Luke for a while since we saw in the narrative of chapter 21, verse 18, but he's apparently rejoined Paul. And Aristarchus is mentioned. This friend of Luke was a part of Paul's team that took the benevolent offering to Jerusalem 2 years earlier, back in chapter 20. And so this entourage and others begins the trip. The ship leaves Caesarea and it heads for Asia Minor, where apparently the intention was for it to land, and then they'll find another ship that'll continue the westward journey to Rome. But Paul headed into trouble immediately. Two dilemmas are mentioned in the narrative. First, there's this stubborn wind. Listen as I begin reading in the NIV. "The next day we landed at Sidon." Now that indicates the ship made 70 miles in that first day. That's really significant when we see what happens next, because the smooth sailing doesn't last. And Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that he might provide for his needs. It says something interesting about Julius. He's apparently a decent man. And about Paul, what a winsome reputation he has with this Roman soldier. I wonder what kind of impression we make on people when we're traveling. Paul found this man to be very favorable towards him. Verse 4, from there we put out to sea and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. This is the first indication of trouble on this trip. It will not be the last. Instead of heading west, the ship is forced to follow the coastline northward. I recommend you, if you have a study Bible, go ahead and take a look in the back. There will certainly be some type of a map that shows the missionary journeys of Paul. And probably in that last map, you'll probably see the path that he would have taken on this ship, this journey to Rome. You'll notice that he left Caesarea and went north, stopped at Sidon. And then instead of going directly towards Italy, because of the weather, they continued to go north on the north side of Cyprus. And you can just sort of follow as we go through the trip where he goes. Verse 5, when we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. So here's the final destination, apparently, of this first ship. So the travelers depart, and then they'll eventually search for alternate travel westward. And they found a ship, apparently. Verse 6, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off of Cnidus. Again, notice it took many days to make this now 130-mile jaunt from Myra to Cnidus, and they made 70 miles in that first day alone. Luke continues and says, when the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Again, why Acts 27? Why all the details? Notice Luke's final emphasis there on we moved along with difficulty. Hence this point, our God uses difficulties. I read in our missionary report that we got a couple of weeks ago, John White and his family were heading to their place of service, first time leaving the States, heading to become missionaries in Asia. And they get to the airport, I think it was Philadelphia or Washington, there where they were going to then depart for the overseas flight. And they get to the airport and they said, you can't go, your children's passports are invalid. They've been raising support. They get to the airport and they're told they can't even leave the country. And after making some appeals and finding the right person, they were able to go. We read Wednesday night and shared about the chambers in Zambia and their trip that they took in across bush country, and their truck breaks down and they spent hours trying to fix this truck. So much of living for Jesus and being an ambassador is just living and facing adversity. Perhaps some extra biblical information can help us appreciate just how difficult this experience was for Paul, Luke, and the others. The prevailing wind at this time of the year was the west wind. So to go west was virtually impossible to go straight west. Consequently, a sailing vessel had to employ a zigzag course. And then to complicate things, consider the characteristics of the ship. At Myra, they switched boats and boarded a vessel from Alexandria, Egypt. That doesn't mean much to me, maybe not to you, but it says tons to what was going on in this time in the world. Barclay comments, this would have been a corn ship, for Egypt was the granary of Italy. If we look at the map, we can see what a long way around she had to take. But the strong west winds made the direct journey impossible. This was no little bass boat. This was a corn ship would have been as large as 140 feet by 36 feet wide. That, go to our gymnasium and expand that a little bit, and you got the size of this boat. It's a big boat. It's ideal for moving grain. It's not ideal for enduring storms. It had no rudder like modern ships. It was steered with two great paddles coming out of the stern on each side, which meant this was a very difficult sea vessel to maneuver. Probably there was one mast, and on that mast was a large square sail made of linen. Some of them, they were made out of stretched hides. And with that kind of a structure, there was no way that it was going to sail into the wind. We can appreciate this sort of nonchalant statement by Luke. We moved along with difficulty. So the first dilemma was the stubborn wind. The second dilemma were the stubborn people on the trip. Verse 9, much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So the danger zone for sea travel in the Mediterranean runs from mid-September through mid-November. After that, travel on the open sea ceased until the winter was over. And Luke makes it clear that it's already after the fast, which is a reference to the Day of Atonement, which in AD 59 fell on October the 5th. This is not the time of the year you want to be on the Mediterranean. Luke continues in verse 9, so Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Now, we might wonder why a centurion would even care about travel input from a prisoner like Paul. But Paul was more than a prisoner. For starters, he was from Tarsus, which is a coastal city. He knows about travel. He's grown up around travel on the Mediterranean. Beyond that, he himself was an experienced sea traveler. He himself has been through severe storms prior to this one in Acts 27. He makes the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which he wrote 2 Corinthians in AD 55, so 4 years prior to this experience. He mentioned that he was shipwrecked not once, not twice, but three times. And on one of those, he spent 24 hours clinging to a plank in the open sea until he was finally either picked up or he washed ashore. This man knows about sea travel and all that can happen. Whether it was from direct revelation or from his previous sailing experience, we're not told. But Paul makes it clear that the ship is going to face great danger if it proceeds now. Fair Havens is a misnomer. There was nothing fair about Fair Havens. Boyce comments, it must have been named by the Chamber of Commerce, trying to get people to visit the place. The crew said no way to spending the winter in Fair Havens, not enough action to suit these sailors. So they proposed going another 40 miles to the port of Phoenix on the southern coast of Crete. By the way, the preachers in training have started us off this past Sunday night with the book of Titus, who's serving in Crete. That's this island. Paul himself wrote Titus in 63. So 4 years after this experience, he's writing a letter back to Titus, who's serving on this little island. And so the centurion ignored Paul's advice and chose to follow the rationale of the pilot and ship owner. In their mind, you know, time lost is money lost. So ends scene one, a scene marked by stubborn wind and stubborn people. Now, perhaps you're thinking, and I hope you're tracking with me now, thinking this thought, I thought you said God uses difficulties. I don't see God working in this story. To which I would say, just wait. We often don't see him working right in the middle of the situation. But just wait. The second scene, God uses disaster, verses 13 to 38. You may struggle with my word choice to say that God uses disaster. Frankly, I could have used a stronger word, as in God decrees disaster. That's what the Bible says in Jeremiah 11:17. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you. But rather than wrestle over the word choice, let's just take a look at it. Disaster is precisely what this ship sails into in the second scene. And keep this thought in mind as we're reading this particular part of the story. Disaster, or let's just use the word crisis, actually reveals the truth about us. Crisis exposes us. Crisis uncovers what was always there before, but now can be seen more clearly. And it also uncovers what's not there that maybe we thought was there. There's a marked contrast in the second scene between two types of people, two very different ways of responding to crisis. First of all, notice how the world responds to crisis by just watching the sailors. So we're going to walk through this and we'll look at the sailors as representative of the world, and we'll consider how God's people can respond to crisis. The sailors are just like the people that we do life with. This is how the person who doesn't know the sovereign Lord personally reacts when the storm hits his or her life. This is what we do as God's people, even if God's not in our thinking, if we're not really conscious of Him as we go through storms. There are 9 reactions. Reaction number 1, ignore the warning signs. This is exactly what happened in scene 1. When Paul cautioned them against further travel. We can make it. Why? Because when your heart is controlled by greed and self-sufficiency, you always ignore the warning signs. Maybe somebody else, but I'm fine. Right. I'm using this term reaction because you don't think about reactions. This is just what comes out of your life. This is your normal how you do things because of the condition of your heart. Ignore the warning signs to convince yourself you can handle it. Who's afraid of a little bad weather? We are experienced sailors. If there's anything we know how to handle, it's sea travel. Paul, you're just overreacting to this situation. We can do it. We know what to do. We can handle it. The third reaction, and we see this in verses 13 and following, is try to make the best of a bad situation. Verse 13, when a gentle wind began to blow and they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Can't you just hear the pilot and the crew with their smug, Paul, why don't you just leave the traveling up to us? See, we know what's going on here. We're the experts. And then their tune started to change. Verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then fearing that they would run ground on the Syrtis, which, by the way, I didn't know what that was. If you check, a Syrtis is a quicksand or a bog. And off the northern side of Africa, there is a Syrtis. And so they think that they're heading into this area of the sea that will be very hazardous to the boat. So it says, as they, fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear. Thus, they were driven along. Meteorologists would call this a perfect storm. Violent fronts collided and caused hurricane force winds and gigantic waves. The crew does everything that it can to keep the boat afloat. They wrap ropes around the hull so that the vessel won't tear apart. They figure they can't fight the wind, so they might as well just give way to it, and then the boat just goes out like a cork into the open sea. You'll notice that Luke, in verse 16, uses the term we in reference to who made the lifeboat secure. F.F. Bruce writes, there were certain jobs which only trained members of the crew could carry out. But any landlubber could haul on a rope and some of the passengers were pressed into service. With difficulty, Luke says, probably remembering his own blisters. Fourth reaction, take drastic measures. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Verse 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now, those are drastic measures. When sailors of their own free will pick up their cargo and throw it into the sea, that's bad. That's their source of income. But when they toss their tackle overboard, you're talking about an act of desperation. But if you don't know the Lord, that's the best you can do. That is, do the best you can do. My friend, if you don't know the Lord, when disaster strikes, you have no one to turn to but yourself. This leads then to the fifth reaction, lose hope. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Luke says the clouds were so thick that for day after day, neither the sun nor the night stars could penetrate the darkness. Consequently, they lost all hope. That's too passive for the language, Luke's. They abandoned hope. They decided the whole situation was hopeless. There's no way out of this. They've convinced themselves that they can't get out of this mess. I wonder if you've ever experienced that feeling of actually losing all hope. I'll say it again, crisis is a revealer. Crisis reveals what we're hoping in, and then whether the source of that hope can produce. And if it doesn't, well, in their case, number six, you stop eating. Verse 21 begins with that simple statement, after the men had gone a long time without food, they weren't eating. Why hadn't they eaten? Well, part of it would be seasickness. I found it interesting in his commentary, Kent Hughes said, he once heard of a woman who became seasick while on a day-long fishing venture, and the lady staggered to the captain, held out the keys to her new car, and said he could have it if he would just turn the boat around and take her back to land. You multiply that by 100. These men have spent multiple days and nights in hazardous conditions on a rocking boat, soaked by the rain, no time to stop and prepare food. Most of their supplies are drenched. They've abandoned their last trace of hope that they're going to survive this nightmare, and eating is the last thing on their minds. Ironically, it's the very thing that's on Paul's mind, as we'll see momentarily. But I want to skip Paul's speech in verses 21 to 26 and notice the seventh reaction in verses 27 to 29, which is pray. Watch this. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now, sailors are typically known for a different kind of vocabulary. You know the situation is severe when sin-hardened men begin to pray. I always find it interesting what prompts people to pray or to ask for people to pray for them. These sailors they've been in 14 days of terror at sea, no mention of prayer. But once they realize they're approaching land in darkness, without means to steer this vessel clear of the rocks that will take them to the bottom, they drop the anchors and they start calling upon this higher power. What does it take? Maybe it's the bad report from the doctor. Maybe it's the broken relationship. Maybe it's the lost job. After 9/11, a lot of people in our nation started praying. Sadly, for many, it didn't last. But there are a lot of things that get our attention and maybe even cause us to call out. Did it last for the sailors? You know, prayer in a crisis is a good thing, but it's no guarantee of true repentance. Often it just simply means, I don't like what's happening in my life. I want it to be different. Please make it different for me, God. But we really don't want Him to be God in our lives. We still want to be God in our lives. We don't want to submit our lives to Him. We just want our life back the way it was. Will you kindly do that for me? But of course, dear friends, God didn't send His Son into the world merely to patch up our lives so we could live the way we want to live. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died on the cross to save us both from our sins and from ourselves. To be saved, we must repent of this idolatrous approach to life and put our total trust in Him and turn our lives over to Him. It's not a give me what I want God prayer, but a prayer of a spirit-produced heartfelt repentance and faith. You are God. I have been a rebel, but no longer. Take my life. Thank you for your Son and what He's done to bring me back to you. My trust is in Him. This brings us to the yet another common reaction to crisis by non-Christians, number 8. If you can save yourself, do it. As in verses 30 and following. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Now, apart from God's grace, there's one subject that controls us when crisis hits, and it's been the same all the way back to Adam. It is self. You think of yourself. You do whatever it takes to take care of yourself. If there's enough room on the lifeboat for 10 out of 276 people, then you do whatever it takes to make sure you're one of those 10. And when a person doesn't think that way, even the world considers that person a hero because that's not common. This is what we bring to the table. We are notorious for thinking about me. How can I benefit in this difficult situation? Self first is the natural default of sinners apart from grace. And then one final reaction illustrated. Crisis can help us do this as well, and that is to begin to realize what's really important. To begin to realize what's really important. Listen to verses 33 to 38. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. Verse 38, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, isn't it interesting to notice the progression of what the sailors gave up in the crisis? First, their cargo, verse 18. Then their tackle, verse 19. Now their lifeboat, verse 32. And their grain, verse 38. In a few moments, they'll cut their anchors, verse 40. And shortly after that, they'll even abandon their ship, verse 43. And for the first time in a long time, if ever, they're beginning to realize something important. And that is that life is more than things. We can't take it with us. Indeed, we will leave it all behind. And gladly so, if we can just have a little more life. This is something many people refuse to admit until crisis strikes, and then they have to admit it. This is the world's response to crisis. It is our response apart from grace. But thankfully, because of grace, there is another way to respond to crisis, as did Paul. This is how God's people respond to crisis. 6 actions. First of all, you face life as it is. Now back up in verse 9, we see Paul giving this advice, if we travel, there will be great loss. He's not negative. He's not pessimistic. He's facing life as it is. This is storm season. The threat is real. God's kind of people look at life the way that it is, not the way they wish it would be. They see things realistically. God in control, but realistically. Face life as it is. What's more, they feel hopeless at times. Notice verse 20, Luke says, we gave up hope of being saved. We did. The sailors, the Roman soldiers, the other prisoners. We did too, admits Luke. Let's just set that record straight. Christians struggle as well. Christians get down at times as well. Christians can feel hopeless at times as well. It's okay to struggle, brothers and sisters. This is the best place to come when you're struggling, to be with the people of God as we gather to worship Almighty God. This is exactly what we need, to have our perspective brought back into the focus of seeing God on the throne. But Christians struggle. We're not robots. We're weak and vulnerable. We can identify with our unregenerate friends. We understand what it feels like at times to feel hopeless. And yet there's this one eternally significant difference. If we're in Christ, we do not struggle, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, as those who have no hope. We may feel hopeless, but we have hope. We belong to the God of hope, Romans 15:13. And because we do, we have the ability through Christ to exhibit a third action, and that is trust in God's promises, not your feelings. Watch how Paul does this as you go back to the section we skipped earlier and listen to verses 21 to 26. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take to heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." Verse 23, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" This is Christianity 101. This is basic and yet so vital. What does Paul do? He chose to trust in God's promises rather than his feelings. Remember, the storm is still raging, but Paul announces, "I have faith in God that it will happen just like he said." When in a storm, we must believe what God has said rather than give way to our feelings. You say, that would be nice if only God would speak to us in storms. Yes, it would be. And he does. He has spoken to us in the Scriptures. And as we fill our mind with the Scriptures, particularly his promises, and claim them, we hear him speaking to us. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so you can stand up under it." He says to us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." He says to us in Hebrews 13, 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He speaks to us. His promises are true. And he says, "Trust me, not your feelings." And know this, if we truly trust in God's promises, we'll also do this. Number 4, act on God's promises. Paul believed God, who promised that everyone would survive. That being the case, he took action. When he learned that some of the sailors were trying to steal the lifeboat, he objected to the centurion, "We're going to make it. All of us are going to make it." And so the captain cuts loose the lifeboat. Why do you need a lifeboat that holds 10 people if God says he's going to save all 276 people? This is what I call a contagious faith. Paul inspires this apparently pagan captain to believe that what Paul says about God and what Paul believes about God is what's going to happen. Remember that this emergency situation happened in the first place because one man refused to listen to God's messenger, and now this near catastrophe is averted because of what this one man, Paul, does, who believes God, steps forward with a plan of action. Number five, think about the needs of others. In contrast with the sailors who are thinking only of themselves, saving themselves, look at Paul. He is so selfless, he's calling upon everyone, "You need to eat." Verses 33 and 34, "You need to eat," he tells his shipmates. He's thinking of others. And the storm at this point is still howling around them. This is not easy to do, is it? To think of others when you're in a crisis. This is not natural. This is supernatural. This is the Holy Spirit who's taken up residence in Paul, working through his servant, as is the final reaction. Number six, look for opportunities to bring glory to God. I love verse 35. "And after he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all." You talk about boldness. Paul calls out to God out loud in front of all of the Roman soldiers, prisoners, hardened sinners, in front of all 275 people. And Luke makes it emphatic. He did it in front of them all. And his actions had a tremendous effect, too, because Luke says, "And they were all encouraged." Joseph Parker observes, "Paul began as a prisoner. He ended as the captain of the ship." Wiersbe's right. A crisis doesn't make a person. A crisis shows what a person is made of. It tends to bring true leadership to the fore. Now we see who's really leading on this ship. It's this prisoner by the name of Paul. Never forget this, dear friends. God uses difficulties, even disaster. He uses disasters. He uses it to teach us. Sometimes he uses it to reveal himself to others through us. When in crisis, we have our eyes opened, and we need to have our eyes opened for these opportunities to bring glory to him. That is, as we live and even if we die in the crisis. The final insight is that God brings deliverance. God brings deliverance, verses 39 to 44. Here's how he did it. "Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach." Verse 41. "But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land." Now notice this story. Simply, as it comes to the end, it just unfolds with two simple things happening. One, they lost everything. And two, they didn't lose their lives. It's a 1,200-mile straight course from Caesarea to Malta where they end up. Probably they've gone 1,500 miles because they had to take an indirect route to get to this point. And this final leg, including the storm, covered a distance of 500 miles in 14 days. And as they fell on that beach at Malta, They're miles off course from Rome. Their food supplies are at the bottom of the sea. All they have left are the clothes on their back, but they're still alive. And I want us to see the mercy of God in this. The Lord spared 276 lives, including soldiers, prisoners, and hardened sailors, all because of Paul. God once told Abraham he would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if there were just 10 righteous people that could be found. The world has no idea just how much it owes to the presence of Christians in their midst. Most are just like the passengers on this ship. God spared them and they went on with life, oblivious to the blessing of God's mercy. But there is something we need to remember about storms. The storms of life that hit the world hit God's people as well. Financial crisis, broken relationships, diseases. We are not exempt. The storms hit us all. The difference is the response. And the response is always an indicator of the condition of the heart. We can claim that we believe in God on Sunday morning, but when the storm hits, the reality will be seen. When life gets hard, how do we respond? We've seen two different responses here. The world, represented by the sailors, and God's response, represented by Paul. Which represents where you're at right now? God brings deliverance. If we want to be delivered from eternal destruction, we must believe in the Son of God who's come to save us. If we want to be delivered from this way of responding to crisis, we too must place our trust in the one who's come. So I've been thinking for a long time about how did that storm in 1968 affect the Wheelersburg Baptist Church family. And this week I did something I've just never done before. I've talked to lots of people about the storm, but how did it affect this church? So I went back through our church records to see if there was any mention of the storm. And indeed there was. I wanted to find out how that storm affected us and whether it's possible these 54 years later to see God in that storm. This is what I found. A month before the tornado, at the March 1968 Wheelersburg Baptist Church business meeting, a motion was made to hold a joint missionary conference with Grace Baptist Church in Minford and Madison Baptist on the other side of Minford. It was going to take place April 28th through May the 5th. Missionary Harlan Willis, serving Baptist International Missions in an Alaska youth camp, and missionary Raymond Creer, serving in Korea with Baptist Mid-Missions. I don't know if that missionary conference ever happened or not, but I do know that the person who made the motion wasn't there, because that person was Anna Lou Armstrong, who died from injuries from the tornado on April the 26th, 2 days before that missions conference was scheduled to begin. And then I read in the April business meeting, just 2 weeks prior to the storm, the deacons recommended to the church that Wheelersburg Baptist Church sponsor a Bible class in Ashland, Kentucky, with a view to its development into a General Association of Regular Baptist Church. And the motion was seconded by Anna Lou Armstrong. This dear sister had no idea that she was soon to leave this world and see her Savior, but she's thinking about missions and starting churches. 2 weeks after the storm, at our May 8, 1968 business meeting, the Wheelersburg Baptist Church family met. The records indicate there was no treasurer's report given. For reasons you might imagine, they couldn't find some of the records because of the tornado that had gone through town. But the deacons recommended and the church voted to approve the establishment of a memorial fund in honor of Anna Lou Literal Armstrong, calling it a missionary fund, and designated, you can read all the details on this, but 8 different missionaries at a significant amount at that time. One of the beneficiaries was going to be a Korea fund to support one leper's child for a year. Another was going to be to establish the Regular Baptist Press of Brazil that ABWE was starting. One was going to be a gift of the Baptist Haiti Mission Society. And then on the back of the records, and the records, by the way, church clerk Frankie Francis Williams, some of us will remember that name, was this simple note in her handwriting indicating that Mrs. Ann Lou Literal Armstrong and Mrs. Mary Adkins went to be with the Lord April 1968 because a tornado hit Wheelersburg at 4:05 on Tuesday, April 23rd. And the note concludes with these words, and I'm quoting, "Wheelersburg Baptist Church suffered a great loss in losing these God-loving members. Our loss was God's gain." They were seeing God in the storm, and we still are all these years later. Father, as we leave this passage and leave this story from our history, we're just so thankful for this reality that when the storms hit, you are not distant, that you're in control and we can trust you. And I pray that you'll help us to do that right now. Some of us are in the midst of a storm. All of us will encounter them. Thank you that we can trust you. The one who would give his own son for us is certainly one who could be trusted fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A shelter in the time of storm seemed to be a fitting song for us to conclude with. Let's stand and sing these four verses. Particularly in light of what we've just seen, join into it, enthusiastically celebrate this God who's our shelter. To bring some new folks into the church family now. The following four individuals have been through our new members class and have shared their testimonies with our deacons and are being recommended to be brought into the church family which happens, as you know, by a vote of the church. So the individuals are Steve and Marquita Riefenhoff, Wayne Gamillion, and Aaron Phipps, all coming by Christian Experience. If you're inclined to do so, we'll need a motion to that effect, and then a second. Who would like to make that motion? All right, Dennis DeCamp and the second, Ray Brown. Any discussion? All in favor of this, say aye.
Aye.
Opposed, the same sign. That motion carries. So if they'll come up here and join me at the front, Steve and Marquita and Aaron and Wayne, we'll just have them come up here. I'd like to introduce these individuals to you and say what a joy it is to see God adding folks to us, and particularly these individuals. In a moment, I'll extend the right hand of fellowship and give you the opportunity then, as we conclude, to come by if you want to. These are still sort of COVID days, not sort of. These are COVID days, so if you feel uncomfortable with shaking hands, that's fine. But if you want to do so, come up and welcome these individuals into the church. So, but welcome, Wayne. It's such a joy to have you and Aaron and Marquita and Steve. We appreciate each of these individuals. And Pastor Matt, would you come up here? My voice is gone, I think. So would you lead us in a prayer of thanks for these individuals?
Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for this church and the opportunity we have to be a part of a local body, and that we can commit to one another to serve you and to edify and disciple one another and continue to grow. We thank you that you have brought these four people to us and joined our part of our joined our church as a part of our body. We know that you have big plans for them to be used for the edification of your body. To bring you honor and glory, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to use you as the Baptist Church for the advancement of your kingdom, and that we would continue to look to you for every step of the way. And ask this in your precious name. Amen.
So the line has come across through this aisle and then through here and then out the door.